If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you're following along with the homework, you should be reading the whole book regularly. This week in particular, between this week and next week, I want you to focus particularly on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Some of the most glorious verses in the entire New Testament about our Lord. Also, some of the most convicting passages in the New Testament about us and our need to be humble people, filled with humility, mindful of other people. And so this week is just going to be 2 to 11. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage. And so hopefully that reading and that rereading. If you're new with us, it's all about reading God's word over and over again. I'm convinced that the more you read it, the more it settles in your mind, the more you begin to memorize it without knowing it. You don't have to do sword drills anymore if you're familiar with those from childhood. All you got to do is read the Bible over and over and over again, and the words are just going to richly pour into your soul. And that's really ultimately what you need in your life as you're going out through your work, through your school, through your regular life, is you need God's word. You need God's word to remind you about the things that are most important. But before we get into Ephesians 2, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Gracious God, we come to you again just thankful that you are a God that loves us. You watch over us faithfully. God, I'm reminded even in my own prayer time this week that you are awesome and approachable at the same time. I think of what it would have been like for that high priest who could, on that one day of year, actually go into the holiest place where your glory dwelled in a special, tangible way. And the fear that that would invoke in that priest, but yet, God, you have broken that curtain, you have ripped it, and you have allowed us to come boldly into your presence. God, I pray that we would not be people who take that lightly. I pray that we would not be people who presume upon that grace and that mercy that you just lavish upon us so richly. Pray for our hearts even this morning, Lord, that as we talk about this issue of humility, that you would root out any sense of pride in us, that you would make us people that understand who we are in relationship to you and with each other. I pray that that you would change us today. God, we come to your word because we know that it is active. It's living, it's filled with your spirit. Your spirit moves through it to speak to us. We believe, as the prophet says, it's like a hammer that smashes the rock, and it's like fire that just purifies us. And so we come, we want to read, we want to study, we want to learn, we want to know, and we want your spirit to teach. And so we pray that you would come. Make us different now than the way we were when we came in this room, so that we might live as signposts to your glory in this world. We look forward to what you're going to teach us today, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned some years ago, Jan and I, when we first got married, we were involved in student ministry. And at one time, we took a team of us took a group of students to the inner city of Minneapolis to work with a small neighborhood church there and some of the communities, the small communities that were around that church. And like I said before, when we took kids on mission trips, we would call them discipleships because we really wanted to pour into the students. We did regular Bible study. We challenged them to memorize scripture. We wanted them to be fully engaged spiritually in the process rather than just going and doing some kind of a service project externally focused. And so this one particular trip, we challenged the students to memorize large passages of scripture. And as a game one night, after we had finished a good day of ministry, we gathered in the gymnasium at this church, and we had a little competition, boys against girls, where one boy and one girl were standing against each other, or standing face to face with each other, with a water cannon full of water. And so the game was, one or the other began to quote a large passage of scripture, and if they made a mistake, you could fire away, which was very enjoyable to watch. Not so much to participate in, and it was a lot of laughter and a lot of moisture, and then me and Jana got picked to go up there. And so there I stood with my new wife and she with her studly husband, water cannons in hand, ready to quote a long passage of scripture, and it was Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Jana went home dry, I went home very, very wet, Oddly enough, because I got overly confident and overly arrogant, there I am, just like, I'm railing on this great recitation of these verses, and I messed up on a word, and she just filled my whole face with water. It was fantastically wonderful for everybody but me. So as I read this passage this morning, I get a strange sense. If I start shaking, it's because I have these internal resident memories of this passage. As I mentioned before, there are no greater, more glorious passages in all of the Scripture than the second half of this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 11. We're going to look just at first the verses 1 to 4 today as we see Paul commanding us to be humble. Next week, we really see humility modeled or demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Later on in the chapter, he draws out Timothy and he draws out Epaphroditus as examples of humble servants that we ought to emulate as well. But this morning, I want to look particularly at a continuation of Paul's teaching from the previous chapter. I think most of you know that the letter to the Philippians was not written in chapter and verses originally. Those were added later. So this continuation of thought really started in chapter 1, verse 27, and I think it probably carries all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 2, where Paul is making this larger point, this larger argument about the value of being connected in community. Here, this sense of being humble with relationship to each other, which he calls humility, and then later it'll come out in honor to God and living as lights, as not grumbling and complaining, which is a great passage there later in chapter 2. And then, like I said, he lifts up Timothy and Epaphroditus as great examples of what humility looks like in service and why we should not only emulate people like that, but honor people like that. So we'll see that in the weeks to come. But for this morning, let's look Philippians. I've been calling it John, and I've been calling it Ephesians all week. I don't know why. We're in the book of Philippians, so I'll give you a chance to jump over there. Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is pretty good, too. But Philippians 2 is exceptional. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He'll continue on with having this attitude that Christ had himself, but we'll get there next week. Just a note, growing up, when I was a young kid, it was all King James and NIV, New International Version. Sometime in college, I switched to New American Standard, and so a lot of the memory work I've done throughout early ministry was all New American Standard, and now I'm using the ESV. So sometimes I'll be talking about these, and I'll quote NASB rather than ESV. I'm sorry, it's the same word of God. It just might confuse you. And again, because I'm scared of the water cannon still. But Paul is, remember, he's talking about the need to make our lives lived out in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And he says, the worthiness of the gospel being lived out in your life is in part lived out in unity, being of same mind, same spirit, standing together, striving together, all the things that we talked about last week. You can go back and look online if you missed last week's sermons. Now he picks up and he starts with, so then, or so if there is any encouragement in Christ. And he gives this series of statements here that all start with this, so if, it's implied in several of the comments. But I think the way it should land on our ears is not so much if, but since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and there is sympathy. Because of all these things that are true, we ought to heed his advice, which is really a command, complete my joy. The series is called Joy Full because Paul himself wants them to complete his joy. He wants them to fill up his joy cup by continuing to walk in unity. And I look at this series of statements. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and what I see there, and in my Bible, I even wrote a big triangle. I draw a big triangle on passages that talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what I see Paul doing here is establishing the commandment to be unity, to be humble and unified. It's hinged on the work that the Spirit of God, the Father, and the Son have all done to accomplish these things already. And so the context of our unity is the shared comfort we find in the Trinity. The fact that we can live together in oneness, the fact that we can walk together in a sense of collection, that we can look at this list of attributes here, these qualities, and see them playing out in the way that we live. And it should cause you to question, like it does me, do we see these things in our church experience? When we evaluate our Sunday morning experience here, this is the only time that we're all together in one big room. When you come into the lobby, when you're coming off the parking lot, you're greeted there, you might be greeted down when you're checking your children, you might be greeted as you're coming in the elevator for those are on this side. If you're coming up through the lobby and you begin to see the life of the body, do you feel encouragement in Christ? Do you feel comfort in love? Do you feel like you're participating in something that the Spirit of God is doing in us? Do you feel affection? Do you feel a sense of symphony, which is sympathy, which is really the word that we get, symphony, the idea of orchestration, a sense of togetherness and action. I want us, I can just say for me, I feel that. When I walk in, I feel like I am part of a family here. I feel like these are people that care. I don't think it's just because I'm the guy up here talking. I think it's because the Spirit of God is alive in this place. And I believe that God is uniting us together. He has done this work. He is doing this work. He's going to continue doing this work to bring us together into a greater sense of oneness. And because those things are true, we ought to complete Paul's joy. Now, he's writing to Philippians, to people he knows, to a church that's valuable to him, to a church that has been giving financially to him faithfully. And he's writing to them in particular, but the exhortation flows out. We ought to endeavor to give joy to other people by being unified, by being united. But where do I see the Trinity in this? Obviously, there is encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement is the same word used to describe the helper in John chapter 13 to 17. Remember, we studied the Gospel of John before. And Jesus in those chapters is telling his disciples that he's going to go away. And when he goes away, what does he say about it? He says, it is better that I go away so that when I go away, I can send who? The helper, the encourager, the comforter. It's this similar word here in Greek. So I think what's happening here is Paul is reminding them that Jesus himself is extending himself in the person of the Holy Spirit in us so that he can be with us. Just reading a book by Andrew Murray this week on humility, and he talks about this point that it is better that Jesus is gone because his Spirit in the Holy Spirit is in us, and our position is better than if Jesus was here. We talked about this often when we were in the Gospel of John together. But if there's any encouragement in Christ, the encouragement is his presence in us in spirit. He also talks about comfort from love, which I think is a reference to the Father. And I say that because of what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to jump over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians and Philippians are written roughly about the same time. 2 Corinthians is full of a lot of challenging words. It begins with comfort, but it really lands on some really tough topics. But the church of Philippi is mentioned in Corinthians with regards to the comments about stewardship and generosity. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to comfort connected to the Father in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. God the Father is described as the God of comfort, and the God of comfort comforts you when you're in affliction, when you're in a time of challenge, a time of loss, a time of grief, a time of hardship, not so that you feel better about yourself, but so that you will give that comfort to the next person. And from the very opening pages of this letter to 2 Corinthians, he's writing to remind them that they are not to be constantly taking, but they're to be constantly giving. That generosity ought to mark the way. I'm not talking about financially. In this case, it's dealing with relationship. I am comforted by the Lord God, the Father, so that I can give that comfort to the next. I see the encouragement in Christ. I see the comfort from love, which I think is a reference to the Father. And then participation in the Spirit, obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. This word participation is the same word he used earlier to honor the Philippians for their faithfulness in partnering and walking with him and fellowshipping with him in the ministry of the gospel up to this point. And since these things are true, Paul says, complete my joy, fill up my joy cup, make me joyful, F-U-L-L. Make me full of joy. By what? By being of the same mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord and of one mind. Paul desires that he already says he hopes he hears, if he's not able to come to them, I hear that you are walking in unity, but I also want to see it. Why? Because that brings me joy. The relationship that the Philippians were experiencing with each other, which might be the weakness that the Philippians had. It may be that they were not very good at getting along with each other. They were very good at giving. They were not very good with relationships. And it's in the context of this culture of relationship, this culture of connectedness, this culture of unity that Paul gives this command to be humble. And the command for humility is rooted in their relationship with one another. And so we come to this issue of humility, which, frankly, I'm really good at talking about. There's a joke in there, and the joke goes that when you admit that you're humble, you've really just lost it, right? So, anyways. Command for humility is rooted in our relationship with each other. Paul would probably say that humility cannot exist apart from relationship. In the same way that the fruit of the Spirit cannot be displayed without relationship. That I cannot be proven to be loving if I'm by myself in a dark room. I can only prove myself to be loving if I'm engaging with you in loving ways. The same is true with humility. Yes, there is a state of being humble. I'll come back to that in a second. But Paul is really urging humility, which is dependent upon interaction. Because in many ways, humility is a state of humbleness applied to relationship. So that I'm showing my humble heart in the way that I engage with each of you, in the way that you engage with each other. Humility, in Paul's mind, is not an individual sport. It has to be done in the culture of relationships. And I think that's why Paul sets his charge for humility in the middle of this conversation about oneness and unity and sameness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We, in our culture, have a problem with self-centeredness, don't we? It's almost baked into the very fabric of how we live. In our social media industry in general is based on a sense of self-centeredness. I want to get my name out. I want to get my brand out. I want to communicate myself. I want to be influential because it's really about me and my messaging out. Now, I don't want to stamp all of that evil, because it's not necessarily all evil. But there is a part of us that is at the very foundational aspects of our culture, we love and we focus so much of our attention on ourselves. As we go through our day, how am I doing? How am I feeling? How am I reacting to my situation? Are people hearing me? Is my voice being heard? Are my talents and my gifts being either used, exploited, or are they being beneficially embraced by the people around me? How can I? We should just think about how often we say I in our life in general. This is not necessarily a scathing criticism of all of us, but certainly some of us are incredibly self-centered. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Why? Because the more you focus on yourself, the more you think highly of yourself, the more you think you are the center of God's universe, the less you can engage in a healthy way with the people around you. The people around you are going to feel a sense of, wow, that guy's got, he's got a lot of gravitational pull, just kind of yanking the world to himself or herself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul's going to come back to this multiple times. This conceit, this self-centeredness, this ambition that he calls for self-protection or self-glory is a problem for the Philippians. It maybe is the root of the conflict that we see in chapter 4 that we'll come to later on in this fall. Interesting to me that the Philippians were so honorable in the way that they gave, so honorable in the way that they sacrificed. When Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, he's talking about the church of Philippi, and he says, in great poverty, they gave above and beyond. So it's not like the Philippians were rolling in the dough and they just kind of threw off a little bit of a side gift. The Philippians were sacrificing themselves to give, but yet inside they were being rotten. They were rotting inside by a sense of selfishness, ambition, ego, pride. Paul keeps poking in this. Why? Because we have to be ruthless in eliminating pride in our lives. Why? Because pride makes you more self-centered, and pride rips you from the fellowship of the body. And ultimately, Paul is going to be filled with joy if he hears the Philippians walking together in unity, which requires humility, not arrogance. Interestingly enough, it's the same fear that Paul has of the church at Corinth. The very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, my fear is when I come to see you, I may find in part conceit. There's other things he lists there at the end of that chapter. But Paul himself is concerned not just with the Philippians for this thing, this error, but also the church at Corinth. And so it's something that is maybe lived out in Paul's past. It is a true statement that the more successful you are, or the more passionate you are, or the more you engage with energy in a certain thing, the more likely you are to become self-centered in that. Because as you find success, you begin to say, wow, I'm pretty good at this. Oh, wow, look how good I'm a leader in this area. Look at how innovative I am. And over time, you become more siloed and more arrogant. Case in point would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were diligent to do what was right, but in the end, Jesus would unload on them about their arrogance and their self-centeredness and their self-righteousness. That sense of spirit, that spirit of arrogance is toxic to relationship. It's Paul's greatest concern here. He desires it for the Philippians. No doubt God wants it for us as well. Humble hearts. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Notice he starts with a negative, and then he comes back to the positive. But in humility, you are to count others as more significant than yourselves. You are to count others as more significant than yourselves. Let's talk about humility for a second. Humility is not self-hatred. Humility is not self-loathing. Humility does not lead to self-harm. Humility is not just thinking badly about yourself. The quote's attributed to C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility in many ways is having a right posture with regards to God and others. You know, Jesus is described as a humble man. Moses was described as a humble man. Both men, we would say, are successful, but both of them carried a spirit of humility. So let's go back to this. There's a sense of being humble, and when I am properly humble, I am humble in relationship to God. I see as a man that God is who he is, and I am not anything close to him. Andrew Murray says that a spirit of being humble is the root of all virtues. And I believe that to be true. It's because when I am humble, I am seeing God for who he is, and I'm seeing myself in proper relationship with him. I realize that in comparison with God, I am not going to find confidence. I'm going to find fear. Going back to that comment I made earlier about going into the Holy of Holies. Lately, I've been thinking what it would be like to go into the city in first century when the temple was there, and I'm walking into the city, and there's a scurry, there's just activity all over the place. People are carrying animals into the temple. I'm walking up those stairs into the actual temple courts, and there's people, men, women, children of all ages. There are people carrying animals, and they're making their way towards the place where the animals are being sacrificed. And I, as a man, would break into that next inner chamber where there's no women. There are people more and more like me. I'm still carrying my animal, and I'm walking into the inner place, which is now darker. There's candles. There's the sacrifice over there. There's the bread over there. Then I walk into the very room where the Ark of the Covenant is and where God's holiness rests. What is my emotion? My emotion is not glee. My emotion is fear. It's fear in the holiness and awesomeness of God. I would want to capture that in my own life. I want to capture that and realize, as a humble man, I know who God is and I know who I am, and I'm not him. I know God has gifted me in certain ways, but that doesn't make me arrogant. It just makes me realize that God has a plan for me. He's got a purpose for me. And if I can keep that posture, that I'm just doing what God has gifted to me, that all things he's given me, it's my job to steward them. I can keep that relationship with God intact where I am a humble man because I see myself in proper relationship with God. And you as an individual need to endeavor in your life to be there always. God, you are who you are. I am who I am. You are God. I am not. I am a steward. I'm a servant. I follow you. You have been merciful to save me. In my weakness, you still provide. That's being humble. Humility is taking that and using that in my relationship with you. That I'm not better than you. I'm not gifted, more gifted than you. I don't have more of a sense of God's presence or spirit than you. I do not have the ability to inflict my views on you, even though I'm the one up here talking and you don't get time to rebuttal. But the reality is we are all the same in relationship, so that I can take the humble state that I want to live in and I apply it into the relationship. So that in my relationship with you, I'm not thinking only about my own personal interests, but I'm also thinking about your interests. The command for humility is rooted in my relationship with you and your relationship to the person next to you. We have to be humble before God, and we have to live with a sense of humility towards each other. Why? The reality is the person next to you is probably a lot better than you at a lot of things. The opposite is true too. You are a lot better than them at a lot of things. But we need each other. We need to walk together. We need to be united. And it requires humility. It requires a sense of proper understanding of who we are with God and the ability to walk out that in relationship with the person around us. Humility exists in the context of relationship. And whenever the Apostle Paul goes on one of these relationship rants in a positive way, whether it's here in Philippians or in Ephesians chapter 4 or Colossians chapter 3, he immediately throws in humility and love and compassion and loving kindness as qualities that we as Christians ought to always possess in relationship with one another. And my fear is I am really, really good in my quiet times in the morning. I mean, I'm probably the best Christian in the room. But I still have to come to the office. I still need to engage with my wife. I still have to engage with my children in a way that takes that humble heart and applies it in relationship, as do you. Because humility is tested in relationship, not in isolation. We desperately need to be less self-centered. We need to pray that God would give us a spirit of humility, that we might engage in fellowship so that, like Paul wants them to do in Philippi, stand side by side in the mission that they've been called to do, which is to proclaim Jesus Christ. This has been the message of the letter up to this point. The third thing I see in here is that our consideration for others should at least match our interests in ourselves. I say it that way maybe as an understatement, but I'm not sure. Paul does not say, when he says in this next line, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is not saying, and I don't think he would say or nor act in this way, he is not saying that you should never think of yourself and you should always think about other people. He says, let there be a matching here. Don't only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So your attention on the interests of the people next to you should at least match your interest in your own self. Now, I love passages like this, and Paul will say it elsewhere too, that he assumes that we think about ourselves, because we really do. And I'm not judging ourselves. It's just the reality of it. We wake up and we think about ourselves. We drive to work, we think about ourselves. We get to work, we think about ourselves. And it's always us in relationship with something. Paul says, at least think about them as much as you think about yourself. And this goes back to just the basics of our life. We need to figure out a way in our personal lives, and it's going to be different for all of us, where we are training ourselves to think of someone other than ourselves. That in decisions, we're thinking about how does this impact the people around you. Think about when I'm thinking through this thing, how does it impact my wife? How does it impact my children? How does it impact the church? How does it impact the staff? In your context, how does it impact your teacher or your classmates? How does it impact your boss or your owners or the board of directors? In your decisions, how are the people around you going to be impacted by the decision you're about to make? Right? That's just an example of the ways that we can look out for also the other's interests and not just ourselves. This is not a new principle for Paul. The Lord Jesus himself, building on the Old Testament law, says, love your neighbor as yourself. We love ourselves, love them the same way. Give them the same attention. Give them the same weight in the decision making. Let your mind think about how your life impacts the people around you. And I don't know how many of your kids grew up watching VeggieTales, but there's a great one where Larry just says, stop being so selfish. My kids can make fun of me. Anytime I try to impersonate someone, it ends up sounding like Larry the Cucumber at the end. So just know if I'm going to impersonate someone, give me about four sentences and it's going to be Larry the Cucumber. Stop being so selfish and begin thinking about those people around you. Why? Because you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not a scathing judgment towards us. We are not so self-centered that we're toxic. But some of us need to hear this today, that our lives are not about ourselves. And I think, what would driving on the streets of Boca during winter be like if we didn't think of ourselves? Yes, thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. What would it be like if you're actually thinking, oh, I wonder if I could let that person in? Oh, but I need to get there faster. It's a silly thing, but it's practical. How would the city that we live in be different if we actually thought about other people as much as we think about ourselves, our businesses, our pricing in our companies, the way we interact with our staff, our benefits plans? If we thought about them as much as we think about ourselves, how would all those things be changed? What would your neighborhood be like if you started acting in a way that had more of their interests in mind than your own? What about our church? What about the the feel of God's uniting presence in our body when we walk into the lobby. If we were there not for us, but we were there for them. And we came in with a mindset of, who can I give myself to today? Rather than what can I get from what's happening on the stage today? What if we were a bunch of selfless people, humbly positioned before God, committed to living in humility, coming together every Sunday morning for worship? Imagine what we would experience. And imagine the ways that we would be changed. I want to pick up the gauntlet of Paul's challenge this morning, and this task this week is I want you to find joy in the comfort of this community. There's ways you can do that. Now, there's some in the room that come. You might be visiting for the first time. You may be just passing through on vacation and you're here. We're so glad you're here. We hope you feel a part of us as we're worshiping together. But there are some of you that come periodically. For you, I would challenge you just to take one step into the community of God. Maybe come 3 times a month rather than 2 times a month. Maybe come weekly. Maybe just make a commitment to say, you know what, I'm just going to come. And I'm going to come here more often and I'm going to see what happens in relationships. Some of you come regularly, but you get here way after the music starts. I'm telling you, the fellowship has already started, and you've missed it. The fellowship has started in the lobby. People are already gathering. They're already talking. They're already interacting with each other. For you, I encourage you to come earlier. Just show up earlier, 10 minutes. Stand there, talk, greet people, see what's happening. It's a lot of fun out there. I mean, I'm out there. I'm not too scared to talk to. Others are out there. Get here early. If you're here early, you're here regular, you love doing you love being a part of what's happening, my encouragement is for you to step into a relationship somewhere. Meet somebody that you never met before. Start a conversation in the lobby after service. Sign up for a group next month. We'll do a group promo where all the groups that we have, the 50-some-odd groups that we have going on during the week, engage yourself in one of those. Get connected somewhere. Meet people. Give yourself. It's not just a benefit for you, it's a benefit for us if you give yourself to the community. Women, sign up for the Bloom event. You can do that at the table. You know, come to meetings, come to other gatherings we have. I talked last week about my mom's idea of Cooper's Corner, and I've talked to some of you, said, you know what, I'm going to reach out to the people right around you, right around me. If you weren't here last week, essentially, my mom has made a commitment in her large megachurch to know every name of the people who sit in the row in front of her and the row behind her. And she prays for them, she watches for them, she invites them to lunch, and they have a little ministry group there. I'm not going to tell Jason that Cooper is actually a very large dog who sits, a service animal that sits on the aisle. Have you ever seen a Great Dane service animal? This dog is able to steady its owner's fall when he's walking and he goes off balance. The dog's able to steady. Dogs are amazing. But Cooper's Corner, maybe some of you would say, you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to commit to knowing the people around me. I'm not going to be just a passive bystander as I come to the service. I'm going to engage. It will complete my joy by seeing us walk together in unity. Part of the way we do that is by engaging in humility towards each other, and that is dependent upon mutual relationships among the people. Find joy in that this week. Find joy in the comfort that comes from that. The ask this week is back to the Father. Father, foster humility here. We need God's Spirit to change us because by nature, this is not how we live. God, we want you to foster a spirit of humility here. My favorite book in the Bible? No, my favorite verse in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. The Lord says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, and who trembles at my word. Father, make us humble. Help us to walk in humility with one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want your Spirit to live here. We know that your Spirit lives in many, many places other than here. We are not the only church. We are not the only place of worship. But God, we want, when your people gather here, we want there to be a great sense of life and community. And God, a quality that we want in response to this passage in particular is we want humility in relationship. So I pray that you would make us united, that you would make us one, but that you would make us humble people that live that humility out in relationship. And that can only be done because of your Spirit working in and through us. We thank you for your ongoing faithfulness to this church. We thank you for the ongoing faithfulness to this body. And God, we want to bring honor and glory to you. We trust in you because in you is found steadfast peace, a peace that surpasses all comprehension, and a peace that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, not just this day, but every day until he comes again. I pray that you go with us today that we might be a radiant example of your glory in the world around us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.